Here in 2 Samuel 23, from verse 8 through to the end of the chapter, we have a record of mighty men that had served with David in his kingdom. Now, the account of these mighty men ought to be one that stirs our hearts. It is a record of great bravery for the sake of the king and his kingdom. We read of three men in particular, Adino, or in the margin, it is Josheb-Bashabeth. He slew 800 men at once of the enemy of God. And surely the bravery of that man and how the Lord used him to slay 800, it reminds us of how the Lord had taken Samson and used him in such an instrumental way. And we read of Eleazar. A great victory was given to him over the Philistines. And as he was engaged in battle, exercising his sword, and we read that the sword actually cleaved to him, became attached to him. The sword became part of him, we might say. Oh, that would be so for us. That as we take the sword of God's word, that it would, as it were, become part of us. That it would cleave to us. We read then of Shammah. The Philistines had occupied a field of lentils. And while others ran away in fear, Shammah stood and defended that ground. A great victory was given to him. We read then of another two, Abishai, he slew 300. Benaiah slew two lion-like men, and then also did slay a lion. He slew an Egyptian with his own sword after actually gaining that sword from the Egyptian in the conflict. Now these were certainly mighty men, courageous men, men of great valor. But this evening I want to focus on three mighty men of David who went to Bethlehem at a time when Bethlehem was actually surrounded by the Philistines. They went to Bethlehem and broke through the Philistine host, and they drew water from the well outside Bethlehem and they brought it back to David. Now the text says that David was in hiding in Adullam at this particular time. And we have come across Adullam before, way back in the time when King Saul was still reigning. David, when he was fleeing from Saul, had gone to the cave in Adullam. Remember how initially 400 men had come to join with David in that cave. Others came at a later time. And though David was not yet king, his kingdom really was being established under God at that particular time. Some think that that was the occasion of this particular mention. Remember, some of these details in the latter part of 2 Samuel are not in chronological order, and certainly this particular incident of the water in the well is not in chronological order. And some feel that it goes back to that particular time. Others suggest that it was more likely early in the reign of David. If you look with me in 2 Samuel 5. 2 Samuel 5 and the verse 18. In 2 Samuel 5, and we'll read actually the verse 17. In 2 Samuel 5 verse 17. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And that detail is very important. The Philistines spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. We have that repeated
In verse 22, the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim.
For that detail is given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 23, where at the end of verse 13, we read of that's where the Philistines, the main host of the Philistines, were encamped. And so it's likely that that is the particular time that is in view. As David came to the throne, the Philistines felt threatened by that, and so they were hoping before David would get a greater grip, as it were, that they would attack, but ultimately that actually led to them being driven back further. But it was during that time when the Philistines came and encamped in that place that these three broke through and got to the well at Bethlehem. It was harvest time. The land was dry. Water was scarce. Perhaps there wasn't much water at the cave. And in the heat, David was thinking of water. We could understand that. And he thought back to his childhood. I'm told it was about 15 miles away to Bethlehem. And he spoke out loud, perhaps we might say. And he said, "Oh, that one would give me to drink of the water of Bethlehem, of the water of that well that is at the gate of Bethlehem." Now, David was not giving orders. He did not request that these three men go to that well. These words are more like the words of a daydream, we might say, and words being given to it. This is what I would love. But he wasn't actually expecting that the water would be brought to him. But these three men, in an act of great bravery, put their own lives in danger, hazarded their lives, we might say. They went through that Philistine host. They got to the well. They got the water. They made their way back again to David. When they brought that water to David, he didn't drink it, but he poured it out on the ground as an offering to God. Now, if we didn't read David's reasoning behind that here, we as a Western reader in 2018, we might be thinking, how ungrateful that three men would break through the Philistines, that they would be so brave, and that they, as they brought the water back, that David poured it out. To us that might look like ingratitude. We might even feel sorry for those three brave men. But this was no waste. This was no act of ingratitude. It was the very opposite. As David looked into that water, he did not see water. He saw blood. He saw the willingness of those men to give their very lives for his cause. And in thankfulness to have men like that, he poured it out as an offering to God. Some suggest that there was also contrition in this on David's part. You may remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel called the nation of Israel to repentance. And on that occasion, 1 Samuel 7 and the verse 6, they came to Mizpah. They drew water. And as they drew that water, they poured it out to the Lord. Now, the pouring out of that water to the Lord was accompanied by these words, "We have sinned." Some suggest that as David poured out this water, that he was saying, "I have sinned. I've been too hasty in my speech. I've been too careless in my speech. I spoke words that were really just thoughts racing through my mind, but some took those words and hazarded their very lives for them. Some suggest that David is recognizing here that we need to be careful what we say. And certainly we do need to be careful what we say. But evidently these words are recorded, that we as God's people might replicate the bravery of these three men. What we need is their zeal. What we need is their courage. What we need is their boldness and bravery. And surely the work of God in Australia in our time may need men and women of backbone. Men and women of holy zeal. And of course it must be a zeal according to knowledge. It must be a zeal that is characterized with wisdom. There are some who have zeal, but their zeal is in folly and it does more harm than good. But we need the zeal of these men. So here in 2 Samuel 23, as we saw last time, David giving his last official message to the nation. David looks back and he is able to say, God has given me good men. He's able to look back and say that God, who covenanted with him, was faithful in giving him men who were faithful and loyal. And David himself confesses there are times he wasn't loyal. Isn't that evident by the mention of Uriah? A man that was faithful, and yet David could trace his own unfaithfulness. As we think of these three men in particular who broke through to Bethlehem, I want us to focus in on their zeal and how they were zealous for David, that we as God's people must be zealous for our David, for our King, for Jesus Christ. May we be those faithful men who are given to our King. And so I've entitled the message, David Supported by Men of zeal. I want to say first of all that these men were made like unto their King. As we think of these three, these men were made like unto their King. For as we think of these three men breaking through, do they not remind us of David himself? Remember that time when Saul was pursuing David? And there was that night when David went into the host of Saul, and he went right to Saul himself. Remember how he took the spear and the pot of water from beside Saul? He risked his life by going into the camp of the enemy. There was bravery. There was courage. These three men were just like him. The Philistines were in the way to the well, but the three men were not put off. They were intent on getting to that well, and like their King then, they went through the host. And we can learn here then that David had a very unique ability to stir men up to devotion. Here were three men, and they were not doing this for themselves. They were not doing it for their own honor. They were not doing it that their names would be written in the Bible, though, thank God, their names are written in the Bible. They were doing it for the sake of David. David could rise bravery. Remember, here we're considering David is a type of Jesus Christ. These three we ought to aspire to resemble them. Who has a greater ability to rouse devotion than Christ? Now, you think of those words in Romans 12, verse 1, well-known words, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. There are the three men presenting their bodies a living sacrifice. And how are we to resemble them? Paul says, I beseech you, I plead with you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? Surely it is most especially demonstrated in Christ and his cross. As you think of the zeal that Christ had in going to the cross for you, Paul says, I beseech you, consider Christ's zeal for you. There is the motivation for you to present yourself as an offering to God. In Titus 2 verse 12, Paul says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. But what is the motivation for us, if we might live such a life? Verse 14, Paul says, who gave himself as Christ gave himself, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Christ's zeal is to be an example to us. And we then, as the three, are to be mirroring our great King, Jesus Christ. Now remember how we read of Christ, zeal for thy house has eaten me up. Remember how that was fulfilled in the cleansing of the temple. Christ was full of zeal. And oh, that we would have the same zeal for Christ and his house. The zeal of thy house has eaten me up. There are many things that motivate us in the work of God. The truth of hell ought to motivate us. As we think of souls perishing, we ought to be burdened over lost souls. We ought to be troubled over their eternal state. I was reading some words this week about the 5 points of Calvinism ought to motivate the children of God. I believe that to be true. As we think of the first point, the depravity of sinners, total depravity. If we grasp what that means, we will see sinners need the new birth. And we will cry to God that God will do that work within hearts. Unconditional election. If we are convinced of that, we will see the Lord as a people to save. We will not wonder if the Lord is ever going to save anyone. We will know the Lord has a people. The atoning work of Christ, as we see that effective atonement of Christ that he died for men, that will motivate us. That Christ has shed his blood definitely to save. Irresistible grace. The Lord will draw sinners. We can go and preach the gospel because the sheep will hear his voice. Perseverance of the saints. The work of the Christian will not be in vain. When the Lord saves, the true converts will persevere. All of those things motivate us as children of God in the Lord's work. But over and above all of that, Christ is our motivation. As we see his example, as we see his zeal, oh, as we would replicate it. These men were made like unto their king.
But I want to see, secondly, these men had a desire to please their king. These men had a desire to please their king. And David, as I said, had not issued any charge or command to these men. He had not said, "You must go to that well and get this water for me." They knew that the king loved that water. So they went. Their desire was, "We want to please the king." If you could turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul suggests that this is how the Christian is to live, with this great thought that I might please the Lord. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 4. These words do have very special application to the preacher as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, but they have a broader application to all of God's people. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 3. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And he is saying that in the Roman army, a Roman soldier was not taken up with his social life. He was not taken up with his own home life. He was taken up with the army. And he lived then to please the captain, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And so Paul says to Timothy, that's an example for you to follow. You're a soldier. You're enlisted in the Lord's army. You've been chosen to be a soldier. You should strive to please him. Now this, of course, is not striving to please the Lord, hoping that we would gain merit before him. The striving to please the Lord is completely in harmony with grace. That I see that I can never earn my way to God, that my salvation is grounded in Christ alone, but as I see all that he has done for me, I desire to live for him. In that sense, I desire to please him who has chosen me. And Paul spoke in a similar line in 1 Corinthians 7 when he was speaking of the issue of the single and the married. "He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord." And of course, Paul was not suggesting that if you're married, that you don't care about pleasing the Lord. He's just saying that the single can be single of heart in that sense. And we ought all to desire that we might please the Lord. Our chief aim then is not, "Let me do what pleases me." But our chief is to be, "Let me do that which pleases him." You see, these soldiers, as they left, these three mighty men, they were not doing this to please themselves. Their desire was to please their king. I want to move on then and see, thirdly, these men were willing to die for their king. And these men were willing to die for their king. As I said, as David looked at that water, the water that these men had brought, he didn't see water. He saw blood. And so in verse 17 he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. Remember in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament law, the law said the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood
is absolutely vital for life. If the heart is no longer pumping the blood, the body will die. Our body is oxygenated by the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And so under the Old Testament law, the Jews were not to eat the blood because it signified life. And as David here saw this water, which he saw as blood, he said, I cannot drink that. That signifies a willingness to have life poured out. It signifies a willingness for death. Now the men did not die, but as they set out in that mission, they did die to self. Surely this was an act of self-denial. They were saying, David and his kingdom comes first. My life, my desires, they will be secondary to that. Their chief goal was to live for their king to the extent that they were willing to die for him. And over again in the New Testament, we find that that is what is required of the people of God. And that our great motivation to live is Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. And the Lord demands that such would be our commitment to his cause, that there would be willingness even to die for it. Evidently, not all of God's people are, in the end, to lay down their lives for the cause of the gospel. But there is to be this self-denial. There is to be the willingness of these three to lay down our lives. Our passion for God's work should be seen in such a willingness. Now, as we think of these three, and they're willingness, nothing could stop them, as it were. They would lay all down, if it had to be that, for the sake of the cause of King David. How far the church in Australia in 2018 has strayed from that example. For many who take the name of Jesus Christ, it's too much to ask them to come to God's house. It's too much to ask them to be in the place of prayer. That is too much commitment. How far we have strayed. Luke 9, our Lord said, if a man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. And we saw a few weeks back in Acts chapter 20, how Paul was faced with the threat of great trouble and persecution, even death if he did go to Jerusalem. And he said, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. He was saying, my chief desire is to do the will of God. I am ready, he said, not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. If you could turn with me to Philippians 2. We have here Paul speaking of the idea of sacrifice in the life of the believer. And actually he speaks not only of his own willingness for sacrifice, but the sacrifice of these believers in Philippi. Philippians 2 and verse 17. In Philippians 2. And the verse 17. And it says there, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, the translators of the Authorized Version in this particular case have strayed slightly from their normal policy of bringing as literal translation as possible. And the word offered there is actually translating a Greek word that means poured forth, that's reflected in the margin And it's actually a word that has the idea of the pouring forth of the drink offering.
Some of the versions have translated in that sense, and going to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Now remember, in the Old Testament, the drink offering was usually not offered alone.
So there was another offering, a sacrifice, and over the top of that sacrifice was poured the drink offering. That's what Paul is referring to here.
And so he speaks there of the sacrifice and service of your faith.
You have given yourselves as a sacrifice and an offering to God. And he says, I am willing to be the drink offering poured over the top.
He's saying, I am willing that my life would be laid down.
As you have given so much in the cause of Christ, Paul says, if need be, I will give my very life. And he joys over it. I joy and rejoice with you all. Because going back to my previous point, he just wanted to please the Master. He just wanted to please the Lord. Again, we can ask, where is the zeal like that among God's people in Australia today? As I thought over this passage, I was reminded of the words of Jim Elliot. Remember, Jim Elliot was one of those five young men who went to Ecuador as missionaries. And they were seeking to take the gospel to tribal people in Ecuador. All of them laid down their lives in the cause of the gospel. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We cannot keep our lives forever. We cannot keep our possessions. We cannot keep our homes and our bank accounts. All of those things will pass. If we tonight say, I'm willing to let all of that go, we will be no fool, because we will have gained something that cannot be lost. We will have laid treasures up in heaven. Again, we could think of those words, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. These men brought water. It was intended as a gift. But as David received it, he poured it out as an offering. It mirrors something that I was speaking about to the boys and girls the other day in the life of Gideon. How he brought a gift to the angel of the Lord. But as the angel of the Lord put his staff upon it, it became an offering. Fire came out of the rock. And here, these men brought a gift to David. It was poured out as a sacrifice, an offering to God. Now, the life given to God then, in a sense, becomes an offering to God. Now, there's no atoning value in it, of course. But it is accepted by God, as seen in union with that great atoning sacrifice of Christ himself. If you look with me at verse 16, I want you to notice something here in this text. It says, and the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. They brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. They brought it to David, but David gave it to the Lord. And just as an aside, sacrifice is to be Godward. The atoning work of Christ, while
We who are saved benefit from that sacrifice. The atoning work of Christ's cross was first and foremost an offering to God. God is the one offended by sin. The atonement then is to God. He is the one that must be appeased. And God being satisfied with the work of His Son, we are accepted because of it. But that is secondary. First and foremost, this is an offering to God. And as we think of this then, David, he offered, the offering was to him first of all, but then in so doing it was offered to God. If you could turn with me please to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. In Mark chapter 9, the Lord said, "Whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." A cup of water offered to someone, it is to be done unto God. There's a similar thought then in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 verse 34. Matthew 25, 34. "Then shall the king say unto them in his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in." And verse 37, "Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink?" Verse 40, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And don't we have a great illustration of what the Lord is saying here in the action of these three men? They gave the water to David, but ultimately it was to God. Brother and sister, as you serve your brothers and sisters in Christ, even if it's only given a cup of water, even if it's only a text message sharing your concern and your prayers, as you have done it to the least of the Lord's people, you have done it to the Lord Himself. It's as if that gift becomes an offering. An offering unto God. As we think of this idea of willing to die for the king, why was there the risk? At any other time, if David had said, "I would like water from the well of Bethlehem," he could have sent a delegation. The issue was this: at this time, the enemy had invaded the territory of God. And as the enemy had invaded the territory of God, there was a risk to these servants of the king going to the well of the birth city of the king. And surely behind that we see the great motivation of the devil. It was God's great purpose to bring forth a deliverer, the Savior, from Bethlehem. One who would be the bread of life. Bethlehem means the house of bread. One who would be the living water, the water of life, as demonstrated in this famous well then outside Bethlehem. Satan opposed that. He was seeking to prevent the manifestation of God's Messiah. Now, while these enemies had invaded the territory of God, the men of David were unmoved. They were insistent that they would still stand for David. And today, undoubtedly, there is much opposition against the kingdom of Christ. The devil seeks to invade the territory of the people of God. The devil is seeking to remove our liberties.
The devil is seeking to hinder the going forth of God's work. But oh, that despite all of those efforts, that we would be fired by a holy zeal. That we would say, none of these things move me. I do not count my life dear unto myself. I care little for my reputation. All I want is to serve God. To do that which pleases Him.
As we come to a close, just a final thought. In David we are to see ourselves. So through the message I've been thinking of David as Christ, and of course that is right and proper that we take the text in this way. But there will be a time when something is given to us.
And as something is given to us, we will return it to God as an offering. This gift has been purchased at great price. The lifeblood of Christ Himself poured out as an offering for sinners. The gift that I am thinking of is that crown of glory. Remember how in Revelation 4 and verse 10, it speaks of the 24 elders casting their crowns before the throne. As they were given that crown, well done, good and faithful servant, all honours that they were given were used to uplift the name of the one that is worthy. And so they responded in those great words, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And all those honours that we receive in glory are honours that are so undeserving. We will cast them at the Lord's feet and say, Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honour and power. May we even do so this evening. Cast ourselves afresh at the feet of our Saviour and say, Thou alone art worthy. We trust the Lord will take His word this evening and bless it to all of our hearts.